by faithfulness. How appropriate is that? If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 3. We're continuing our walk through 1 Samuel together as we've been doing the last several weeks. And this morning we come to chapter 3. If you haven't been with us, 1 Samuel is a book that tells several very important pieces of Israel's history. But it starts out with kind of the tragic results of where Israel was at this period. If you need to know more about how Israel got to where they are, I encourage you to read the last couple chapters of the book of Judges, with a warning that it's pretty shocking stuff. That is the byproduct of turning away from God, doing what is right in your own eyes. That is the theme of Judges. The people were doing what is right in their own eyes. The byproduct of that is what we see, the shocking end to the book of Judges, and then the lead-in to the book of 1 Samuel. And what we've seen in these first couple chapters, despite a couple of small glimmers of hope, is a lot of continued kind of tragic byproduct of godlessness, what it looks like when people turn away from God, and this especially the people of God, the people of Israel, God's chosen people who he brought out of Egypt, have turned their backs on God. And so this morning we come to 1 Samuel 3, a great turning point chapter in this story. This is where the story picks up a bit. And how great it is. I'm very thankful I get an opportunity to work through it with you this morning. And so I would like to read the entire chapter. It's a little bit long, but I think that there's really no good place to cut it. And so I think it'll be great to give us some context here. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 3 through the first half of verse 1 of chapter 4. That's more complicated than it needs to be, but I think the person who separated the chapters in the English Bible did a very poor job of separating, so we're going to go through that. So anyway, this is God's holy, inerrant word. As one pastor said, this is a letter from home. What a beautiful thought. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called Samuel again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called to Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," he said, "here I am." And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me at all. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God should stand forever. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful and living word. God, we pray this morning that we would not be distracted by anything as we sit under the teaching of the word. God, nourish your people this morning. Feed us by your word. We are a people in need of sustenance this morning. So we ask that you feed us, nourish us by your word. Draw any to yourself that do not yet know you. Father, we pray in this time that we would have our hearts and minds transformed by the gospel of grace. We pray that in this time we might hear from you, God, not in an audible way like Samuel, but that we might hear from you through your powerful and living word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, press it into our minds and into our hearts, that we might be transformed. We thank you for this word. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we've seen, like I said, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we have just this terrible setup, the byproduct of godlessness in the land of Israel. We have this telling of immorality at even the highest rung of the ecclesiastical ladder in Israel. There's darkness, there's confusion, there's corruption. This is the setup for 1 Samuel chapter 3. I think there's a lot of things we can relate to in this passage. There's a lot of things that we can take away. I don't need to tell you, 2020 has been quite a year. 2020 is not over yet. That's the scary part. We've seen a pandemic. We've seen economic calamity for some. We've seen a divisive and undignified election season. We've seen division, both in and outside the church. We've seen all of these things that lead us to know and to see the darkness, the confusion, the corruption in our land, in our culture, and in the church. This is where we are. This is where the people of Israel were. We'd be tempted in our pain, in our confusion, in the darkness, to ask the question, where is God? Where is God in all this? It's easy to look at the first couple of chapters, particularly what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 2, to see the actions of Hophni and Phinehas at the temple, at the tent of meeting, essentially turning it into a brothel. And it'd be easy for us to look at that text and ask, where is God in all this? Church, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, because what we learn in this text from 1 Samuel chapter 3 is one of the great truths of the Old Testament. One of the things that makes the Old Testament so incredibly beautiful and so incredibly vivid in the way it illustrates it is that there's one thing and one thing only that can return power to God's people, and that is the Word of God. We have one power source. We have one place that we can take power and receive power from, and that is the Word of the living God. And what the Word of the living God does and why it has power is that as we read the Scripture and as we hear the Scripture preached and as we pray through the Scripture, in part, we're reminded of two things. Number one, where is God? God is on the throne. And number two, God is at work, even when it seems like he's not. God is at work even when it seems like he's not. That is the core message of these opening chapters. And we're seeing now in 1 Samuel 3 what it looks like when God bursts onto the scene. Out of the silence, God reveals his work. Many of you know by now that I'm a sports guy. I think it's probably more of a personality flaw than it is a good thing, but often plays out that way anyway. Growing up, my favorite sport to play was basketball. I think sports fascinating, but I also was decent enough at it that I could play and enjoy it. I loved basketball. I was always one of the tallest and biggest kids in my class, so I had to play down low in the paint and rebound and all of that. I never got to play my favorite position in basketball, which is the point guard position. The point guard position is usually the guy that is responsible for leading the offense, the guy who's responsible for running things. And when the position is played well, it's artistic in its nature. Anybody that thinks sports is just brute force and physical, all of this, and not artistic, has never seen a point guard at work, a true point guard. These are better passers than they are scorers. I grew up watching guys like Magic Johnson and Gary Payton and John Stockton. These guys were just, they blew my mind, some of these passes they would throw. John Stockton was the best I've ever seen. If you're younger than me, youth, I encourage you, go on YouTube, watch John Stockton highlights today. John Stockton was great. He would weave these passes through three and four defenders. You would not even see the window, and yet John Stockton would find it. Through three and four defenders. It didn't seem possible, and yet all of a sudden, here's the ball, and it's through. And it's just, when it's done well, it's just art. It's beautiful. I was fascinated by it. I'm still fascinated by it. It's still an incredible thing to watch. When I was a sports writer, one of my favorite phrases to use, which I tried not to use too often, was threading the needle. I loved the phrase threading the needle, this idea of getting the ball through a tight window, getting the ball through a window that doesn't seem to be there. As I was thinking through this passage this week, 1 Samuel 3, this is what essentially we see God doing. You see, God's providence always, without exception, threads the needle. That's the incredible thing. Through three and four defenders, through seemingly impossible odds, God does something transformational. Out of the darkness, God breaks the silence and threads the needle. This is exactly what we see him doing in 1 Samuel 3. I want you to think about the example of Ruth. It's the book that precedes 1 Samuel in the English Bible. Ruth is a Moabite woman whose husband dies, and so she is spending her life. She's dedicated her life to spending time with her mother-in-law. But it is this widow and her mother-in-law. They're poor. They're bereft of resources. They really are bereft of all hope in that culture. Until, by God's providence, she meets and marries her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And out of that unlikely marriage, out of that unlikely union, at the end of Ruth, we have this powerful genealogy. We have a very powerful genealogy. I know powerful genealogy seems like a juxtaposition in terms to many of you, but the powerful genealogy at the end of Ruth says that they had a child named Obed. The reason why Obed matters is because he is the grandfather of King David. In other words, through a widow and her mother-in-law, in the seemingly impossible circumstances, God threads the needle, keeps the line that leads us to Jesus Christ intact. Because he kept a Moabite widow and her mother-in-law together. And because she met a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. This is what God does. He raises up people that don't seem to have anything going for him. He raises up people that are not significant in any way and does a mighty work through them. God threads the needle. Here in 1 Samuel, he threads the needle once again in what is, I think, just an incredible passage. So let's look at it together. This is kind of the roadmap we're going to be on this morning. We're going to look at God's silence. We're going to look at God's goodness. And then we're going to look at God's abundance. That's for those of you who are note takers and outline fans, 3-point outline as it should be. So God's silence, let's look at that. We read in the opening verse, it says, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." But I want to zoom in on the end of that verse. "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." It's important to note that the text never says anything about a physical famine in the land. So often in the Old Testament, spiritual famine and physical famine are linked. In other words, at the time when there's no food, it also is a picture, a sign of a bigger famine, a spiritual famine that's going on that's not mentioned here. This is a spiritual famine alone. It's important to note that because there's no reference to the fact that Israel is without resources, material affluence. What's missing is a spiritual nourishment, not a physical nourishment. That's where we are now, I would say, in 2020. We are not we're not lacking for anything materially. We live in a very materialistic culture. As Madonna once sang, I live in a material world and I am a material girl. This is a materialistic culture. We're not without anything. What we're without so often is the power of God's word. As one commentator put it, we are not We are well nourished in the flesh, but we are malnourished in our soul. And that is where we find ourselves. That's where the people of Israel find themselves as well. How do you know? How do you know that you're in the midst of a spiritual famine? The text tells us that there was no frequent vision in those days. In other words, there's no fresh and personal connection to God. What they're doing is religious practice for religious practice's sake. This is a empty, hollow, superficial religion. We go through the motions. We do what we know we need to do. Another sign of this is in verses 2 and 3. This is rich with metaphors. The writers of the Old Testament love to use metaphors and word pictures to kind of help us to understand what's going on. It says, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. What we see from Eli here, this is the priest of Israel. This is the spiritual religious leader of Israel. What we see from Eli is not a man who's driving out darkness as he's called to do, but he is adding to the darkness as he sits in his blindness in his own place. We see a man whose position, whose calling it is to bring the word of God to the people, but he's only bringing more blindness. This is the word picture that the text paints. And in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, we've seen the tragic byproducts of godlessness. We've seen both immorality and infertility. I spoke earlier about Hophni and Phinehas and their actions in chapter 2, what they've done in the tent of meeting, the immorality we see from the priesthood. We've also seen infertility, not to say that the barrenness of Hannah is a sin or says anything about the spiritual condition of Hannah. I want to be careful to specify that because that's not the point. The point is, though, that barrenness in the Old Testament is used as a picture of a broader spiritual infertility. It's not about Hannah's spiritual condition, but it is about the spiritual condition of Israel. The inability to create life, the inability to bring life, points to a spiritual infertility. Where there is no word, the church has no power. The obvious question that springs from this is, why would God allow this? Again, why would God allow the church, his people, Israel, to drift this far from where they ought to be? I think this is a point Scripture is very clear on and teaches in a lot of different ways. But Scripture is very clear that there are seasons in which God allows his people as a form of judgment to kind of have what they want. Paul says it in Romans 1, saying God gave them over. The best description of hell I've ever heard is it is a shrine to man. You know what hell is? God giving you exactly what you want. And this is the judgment he's giving on Israel to show them that this is what happens when God is not involved. This is what happens when you take God out of the equation. Practically, for us in this day, I think this is the most dangerous place in which we can find ourselves. It is one thing to be going through a season of pain and doubt where you wonder where God is in life. It is one thing to do that. It is another thing to not be hearing from God and to be okay with it. For not hearing from God to be the norm, not the exception. And for that to be okay. That's a dangerous place to find yourself if you're a Christian. When you come here on Sunday and it's just going through the motions, it's just part of the routine, it's just part of the schedule, it's a dangerous place to be. So often we ask God, why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you speaking? Why can't we hear from you? I love John Piper's quote. He says, don't say that God is silent when your Bible is closed. Don't say that God is silent when your Bible is closed. So often we're not hearing from God because we're not listening. The problem isn't lack of food. The problem is lack of appetite. That's the issue. And that's what's happening in Israel. But in verse 3, we finally see the glimmer of hope. This is the great turnaround. In verse 3, it says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Such a subtle thing, but it's the glimmer of hope we've been waiting for, the transition point. Again, metaphors, painting with word pictures to say the lamp hadn't gone out yet. Verse 4 opens by saying that the Lord called Samuel. Notice, a very important point is that it is God that breaks the silence. It is God that breaks through the silence here to call Samuel. And it's incredibly important, the word called, the Hebrew verb for called, is here in the next, in the verses 4 to 10. It's here 11 times in the text. That is an important point. In the Old Testament, repetition matters. Don't overlook repetition. The word called is there 11 times in these next verses. This is an active God breaking through the silence to call Samuel. I've heard this text preached before. I've heard the confusion that comes out of this text because we see the repetition of the call of Samuel three times. He calls, God calls him. Samuel doesn't understand who it is. Finally, the fourth time, they connect. And this is the text. And so often I've heard it preached wrongly. I've heard it preached to say, this is an example of the readiness that you need to have when God calls. You need to be ready to hear God when God calls. You need to be ready to say, here I am, Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a point of this. But if it's preached as the point, if you think of it as the point of this, you are missing it badly. So often we make the mistake of approaching biblical texts by asking the question, what is this saying to me? What is this saying about me? What is this telling me to do? Problem is, Scripture's not about you. Scripture's not about me. Matt Chandler gave a sermon on David and Goliath, and he said emphatically, you are not David. You're not David. You're not Samuel. That's not the point. The point here is not readiness to hear the call of God. The point here, and the question you should be asking as you approach a biblical text, is how do these verses reveal God? What do we know about God that we didn't know before because of this passage? That's the question that we ask. What does it reveal about our God? Because that is who Scripture is about. That's the point. This passage is profound and amazing. The repetition of this passage is profound and amazing. Calls to Samuel where Samuel doesn't know who's calling him. He rushes in to ask Eli why he called him. And Eli goes, I didn't call you. Go back. Eli, why'd you call me? I didn't call you. Go back. Three times. And yet what we see in this passage is God's overwhelming goodness and patience. He doesn't get pushy. He doesn't get agitated. He doesn't go find somebody else. That's what I would have done probably. It would have been annoying to me. If I call somebody that I need to ask a question of and they don't answer the first time I call them, I get so irritated with that. How dare you not be on my schedule? How dare you not answer my call when I call? But God doesn't do that because God's threading the needle. Because God's calling Samuel. It's God's will to call Samuel. And God patiently allows Samuel to find the call. Patiently waits for Samuel. And even uses an instrument in Eli to do it. You realize that he has now pronounced judgment on Eli and the house of Eli in chapter 2. God is about to do it again in chapter 3. We read it this morning that the house of Eli is doomed. The curse has been put over on the house of Eli, and yet God uses Eli to bring Samuel to him. Notice when the text says in verse 8 that Eli perceived that God was calling him. Eli is a fascinating pastoral case, by the way. I'm so glad that he's not somebody that I need to pastor. Because we don't know where Eli is at any point. Is Eli a believer? Is Eli not a believer? We don't know. This text is oddly not specific here. What we see from Eli, though, is incredible. We see Eli perceiving. There's a chance, and I'm speculating here, there's a chance that at one point in his life, Eli heard the call of God. Say, Eli, Eli. And yet, over time, that complacency is built up. Over time, that love has gone away. I remember when George preached in Revelation, and he titled one of his sermons, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." I love that. Love that. We've seen there is a category in Scripture for somebody that is called to be a servant of God, to only to lose that passion over time, complacency. It's not that you can lose your faith, but it's somebody who clearly has lost that loving feeling. There's a category there, and this is maybe what's happened to Eli. He heard that call, Eli, Eli. And now we just see him laying in the darkness in his own place, lazy and complacent and in denial, honoring his sons before God. And yet he perceives, and through Eli, Samuel comes to the Lord. Through Eli, Samuel meets the Lord. This is as good an example as I can give you of even when it doesn't seem like God is working, God is working. Even when it doesn't seem like God is there, God is threading the needle. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Thirdly, God's abundance. God's abundance. Again, the writers of the Old Testament do such a good job of using imagery and metaphor and word pictures to kind of give you a sense of what they're talking about. The illustration hits you right in the face. Look at the contrasts that the writer paints between the beginning of this chapter and the end of this chapter. At the beginning, it says the word of God was rare. At the end of the chapter, it says God let none of his words fall to the ground. In the beginning, it says there was no frequent vision. At the end, it says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Verse 7, it says Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And yet, by the end of this progression, by the end of Samuel's calling, establishment, and training, through this passage, Samuel is officially positioned, established as the prophet of God to Israel. So much so, and the reason why I wanted to read that half of verse 1 of chapter 4, so much so that the writer says essentially Samuel is so ingrained in God's words that the words of Samuel are the words of God. That is the meaning of this text. That's the implication there. No more will there be a period where God's word is rare to the people of Israel, because there is going to be a prophet. From here on to John the Baptist, there's a prophet to Israel. This office now exists for the rest of the time until Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. That is an incredible thought. These people had turned their backs on God. There is no list of sin that you've committed that's worse than what the Israelites did at the end of the book of Judges. There's no sin worse than what Hophni and Phinehas had done in chapter 2 of this book. And yet, God bursts through the silence and provides for them, the people of Israel, a prophet. Or as one commentator put it, a full-time prophet, a prophet in residence. That's what Samuel is. There's now, where there was a rarity of God's word, a famine of God's word, spiritual dryness and deafness, there's now an abundance of God's word. What do we read at the end of chapter 3? It is that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Not one. There's an abundance of God's word. There's an abundance of God's presence. I pray that that is what we see at the end of this year. When we strip away all the partisan bickering, all the sarcastic memes on Facebook, all of the back and forth and the hatred, when we strip all that away, I pray that we can look back on 2020 and say, God was doing a mighty work. That's how God operates. We've seen it time and time again through history. We've been able to look back and say, God was threading the needle. And I pray that we're able to say, God was threading the needle in 2020. How many times in your life have you gone through seasons where you wondered if you were going to make it through? You've wondered how in the world God could allow this to happen. How God could allow that person in your life to die, or that person in your life to betray you, or this sickness to come upon you. How many times have you sat there and wondered where God is in all this, only to look back at the end and say, praise God, who was at work in all of that. God threaded the needle. God works in the darkness. God brings us to Himself. God calls us out of the darkness in our life. That is how God works. I think it was earlier in the year when I began to hear stories in the midst of early COVID. I'm talking like March, April lockdown COVID, where you heard stories of doctors on the roofs of hospitals praying. I had friends who hadn't prayed in years that were doctors and nurses that were praying again and wanted to know how they could get back into the Word. I had two friends that came to faith that are doctors beginning of the COVID pandemic, seeing people die every day, facing their own mortality, facing this often brings about spiritual revival, often brings you closer to the Lord. What an incredible truth that is, and what I hope is an incredible encouragement to you, that we can pray and we can say along with Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 that what you, world, intended for evil, God intended for good. Pray that we can say that, and I know that we can say that. I know that we can say that because there is great hope in this passage that has really very little to do with Samuel or Eli. While Samuel is a great prophet, Samuel is going to be faithful, he's going to lead Israel. This is not the fixing of Israel. Next week, we're going to read a passage where Israel once again stumbles, bumbles their way through their story. They're going to fail again. They're going to be cursed again. And this is going to be the ongoing story. Just spoiler alert, if you're not aware of the story, this is how Israel does. The hope in this passage and the hope in all of this story is that while Samuel is a great prophet, he's not the ultimate prophet. Samuel could declare the word of God to his people, but Jesus Christ was the word. And Jesus Christ is the word. Samuel could call the people of God to repentance of their sins, but only Jesus Christ could remove their sin once and for all. The main source of hope from the story of Samuel, as it is with most and all Old Testament texts, is that a greater Samuel has come. A greater Samuel has come, and the greater Samuel that Samuel was longing for is the one that we have seen. I love, and I've talked about it before, that text in 1 Peter where he says that we are seeing the things now that the prophets longed to see. What Samuel longed to see is what we have right here. We have it in our hands. We have it right here, what Samuel was longing to see and look at. The greater Samuel has come because in hundreds and thousands of years after this, there's going to be a man that's born, not to the barren Hannah, but to the Virgin Mary. He's going to be born supernaturally because he needed to be the second Adam that was going to undo the failure of the first Adam in the garden. And he was going to usher his people, those united to him by faith, into a new creation, the creation they were intended to know. He was going to save them from a world that had turned its back on God, save them from their own hearts and their own minds that were sinful and broken. Jesus Christ coming is this abundance of the Word, because Jesus Christ is the Word. Only the Word of God can shake you out of spiritual complacency. Only the Word of God can stop your religious practice from being superficial and hollow. Only the Word of God can do that. Not a word, but the Word, Jesus Christ. I heard a story of a pastor who planted a church in St. Louis. It was near St. Louis years ago. They moved, and while they were planting a church, they didn't have an office, so he did most of his work from home on his laptop. His daughter was about 3 at the time. Seeing her dad work every day on his laptop, she decided to make her own laptop. And so she drew the little Apple logo on the top of a folded piece of paper. And then you open it up, and she drew the keyboard and all the letters. And she drew a stick figure on the screen. And she would sit there every day while he worked at his desk, sit there beside him with her little laptop and pretend like she was working too. As she got older, his daughter named Lydia Hope, she was 8 years old, and he was driving her to school one day. He had kind of gone through a week of just kind of pastoral difficulty, hardship. It was one of those weeks where you just feel beaten down. One of those weeks where you feel like you wonder why I'm here. Why am I doing this? What's the point? His daughter looks over and asks, "Daddy, why are you sad?" And then says, "Dad, do you know what I do when I'm sad?" And he goes, "What do you do, honey?" He says, "I remember that my name is Lydia Hope. My name reminds me to hope in the Lord." This pastor said, "At that moment, my 8-year-old daughter was preaching to me, and it was working. It was working." He said, Lydia, at 3 years old, on a paper laptop, is really cute. Really cute. But what she was doing was imitation. She was doing was imitation. What she was doing at 8, preaching to her dad, that was interpretation. Massive difference between imitation and interpretation. A lot of the time when we grow up in the church and we attend the church and we are church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we fall into this trap of going through the motions. We fall into this trap of thinking of church as a routine. And over time, the impact of worship becomes dead to us. Over time, the impact of worship loses all of its impact because we have thought of it now as a routine. It's the same thing as going to the grocery store, the same thing as going to work every morning. It's no different than that. We are imitating. We are pretending. What God calls us to is to interpretation, not imitation. God calls us to is that. My question for you, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a child of God, is have you reminded yourself of your name lately? Have you reminded yourself what you're now called? You are called child of God. You may need to be shaken out of pretending. All of us eventually need to be shaken out of pretending. My prayer for us all is that we would seek God's living word as that which can shake us out of complacency and boredom and routine and imitation. Even in the midst of this crazy 2020, that we would do that. If you know deep down this morning, and I know many of you have been church longer than I've been alive, I know some of you, though, deep down know that you don't know God. You know about God, but you don't know God. So I know a lot of people kind of tone out at this thing about, you know, when you say that buzzword, if you don't know God this morning, you know, a lot of people kind of drift off. Don't drift off. Stay with me. If you don't know God, I urge you, I encourage you, I beg you to consider that there is a real and true God that went to incredible lengths to thread the needle through seemingly impossible circumstances. There is a very real God who called a 12-year-old boy who did not know him, who was working under the tutelage of a priest that had turned his back on God. There is a very real God who powerfully called a 12-year-old boy to become the prophet of Israel. There is a God who was willing to go to seemingly impossible lengths to bring his people back to him. He was so so adamant about completing that mission, completing the mission, that he did the unthinkable. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live amongst broken people and to die a death and to be raised again so that death would be over, so that death would be done with. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to return, and he will usher in for his people, those united to him by faith, into a new creation where all things will be made right. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. I urge you and encourage you to think of that God. I urge you and encourage you to see a God that is full of overwhelming goodness and grace and patience to his people. One who threads the needle through all circumstances. Let he who has ears, let him hear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God still of 1 Samuel 3. We thank you, God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to go to any and all lengths to save us, your people. Father, I ask that as we hear this word, as we meditate on this word, as I pray this word presses itself into our hearts and our minds, God, that we would indeed see a God of incredible, overwhelming goodness. That we would be shaken out of complacency, shaken out of our material idolatry, shaken out of our distractions and our pride. And Father, that we would come to the Father with open arms and open hearts. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ultimate prophet. We thank you for the abundance of the word, the power that we can find in that word. We pray that we would know him and that we would love him more this morning. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.